Good morning again, everyone. Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. What page is this on? 817. Page 817 in the church Bibles. We're just finishing up a period of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus interacts very heavily and very intensively with some of his critics, particularly people from the party of the Pharisees. Before this, we saw a number of miracles take place. Before that, the famous Sermon on the Mount. And this is wrapping up, the section we're going to be reading today is wrapping up this period of interaction with the Pharisees, and after this, we're going to see a number of parables. And one of the things that makes Matthew's gospel unique, and all of the gospels are unique in different ways, one of the things that makes Matthew's gospel unique is that he tends to bunch things together. So he'll put 10 miracles of healing all in a row, and then later on, he'll put 10 parables all in a row. And it'll put a whole bunch of Jesus' teaching in one place. And sometimes there's clear indicators. These are where they are because this is the specific order in which things happened. Sometimes he's just putting them all in one basket so that we can take time and pay attention to what Jesus has to say. Well, over the last couple chapters, Jesus has been warning those who are refusing to believe in him, specifically in his home region of Galilee. He's been interacting with the Pharisees and their critiques. And one of the things that the Pharisees said, at least among themselves, was that Jesus was healing, was casting out demons by the power of Satan, the prince of demons. Jesus goes after them really hard in the passage we looked at last week. So we're going to be picking up at verse 38 and reading through the end of chapter 12. Hear God's word, Matthew 12, 38 through 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pharisees, having just gotten both barrels from Jesus after accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, turn to him, and their best answer comes in verse 38. The Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And that might seem a little puzzling at first, because haven't they been seeing signs all over the place? Haven't we just read 10 or more miracles of healing, casting out demons, healing lepers, healing blind people, and so on? So the question is, what kind of a sign are they asking for? But it's clear, whatever kind of sign they're asking for, they want a sign that is going to prove that he is who he says he is, that he is from God, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. More likely, they're asking for some sort of sign from heaven than for him to perform another miracle. They are saying that they still don't have enough evidence before them to make up their minds about Jesus. Now, on one level, and I just think it certainly did to them, this sounds holy. It sounds like we want to be really, really careful before we make any decisions about who this person is. But although it sounds holy, it actually reflects a spiritual chaos in their hearts. They've had plenty of signs, the miracles that the Spirit has done by Jesus' hand. And we saw last week that Jesus says, you are in serious trouble if you won't believe the testimony of the Spirit to who I am. But they refuse to believe those signs and thereby sin against the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, Jesus uses some really strong words to describe not just the Pharisees themselves, but the generation that they're part of. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And the Pharisees are standing before him as representatives of that evil and adulterous generation. So when they speak to Jesus, they actually represent the evil and the adulterous hearts of that generation. But they're not just messengers of everybody's opinion. They're also people who are responsible for the evil and adultery of their generation. Ancient people understood authority better than we do. We tend to think either in terms of sort of a totalitarian dictator-like rule where somebody on top is controlling everybody below and making them do what he wants, or we think in terms of a democracy, a pure democracy, where all the people on the bottom just get together and make decisions and the people on the top are really just puppets or really just servants of the people. But people in the ancient world understood something very important. That is that authority goes both ways. So that while the Pharisees are representing the people, they're also responsible for the people. And it's always that way with authority, in the family as well as in the wider community. Well, what does Jesus say to this demand for a sign? He says, well, the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. The only sign that you'll get is the sign of Jonah. He says that just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish, and it literally reads in Greek, the sea monster, and then was vomited out and made his way to Nineveh, in the same way Jesus will enter the heart of the earth and then emerge 3 days later. That will be the sign that will be given to his generation. And the important thing about this is that that was not good news for Nineveh. That was not good news for Nineveh at all. Remember that Jonah, when he goes to Nineveh, preaches a very bare-bones message. There's nothing in it about God loving you and having a beautiful plan for your life or the plan of salvation or anything like that. All he says, from what we can tell from the book of Jonah, is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then he drops the mic and he leaves. But their response was good. The response was a good one. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, remember that the Ninevites, this is the capital city of Assyria, were a particularly vicious, nasty people. They made the Nazis look like Boy Scouts, and I'm not exaggerating. They left behind them literally mountains of severed heads, burning cities, and captives who were chained together by hooks put through their noses. They were a horrible people, and yet God granted them repentance, starting with their leaders and then extending to all the people, the king of Nineveh calling for a fast throughout his city, and God relenting and turning away from his judgment. The resurrection of Jesus, in the same way, will not be good news for this evil and adulterous generation. The resurrection of Jesus is supremely good news. It's joy and life to those who repent, because it means that all of those who follow Jesus, all of those who put their trust in Jesus, have reason for hope for life after this death, or for life after death. It means that our discipleship does not end in, well, he was a good man and then he died. It means that our discipleship, our following after Jesus Christ, results in joy and triumph and eternal life. But the resurrection of Jesus is also a sign of absolute terror to his enemies. Because because it means that the one that they have crucified, the one that they have put to death, the one that they thought they could destroy through the power of power, has been raised up by God, that he has been vindicated, and that they will be put to shame. So then Jesus talks about testimony that's going to be given at the judgment. Remember that many, many places in the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, the last day, the end of the world, is described in terms of a court case or a trial, a time of judgment when all mankind will stand before the great judge, God himself, and give an account for themselves. And just as you might have witnesses in a court case on earth, there will be witnesses, Jesus says, in this court case at the end of time. He says that when you give account at the judgment, the Ninevites will be there to testify against you. He says the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They repented at Jonah's preaching, Jesus says, and you haven't, even though one who is greater than Jonah is preaching to you. And one of the things that's built into what Jesus is saying is that it is possible for a people who have slidden into wickedness to repent. This is good news, you guys. In our day and age, it is not impossible for our culture, for our world, to turn away from its sin and to become followers of Christ. It is not too late now for our rulers to kiss the Son and turn away his wrath. It is possible for repentance to take place right up until the moment of judgment. That starts with leaders, but it extends to the rest of the people. But it is not good news for this generation. He's saying that they have missed their opportunity, or at least so far have missed their opportunity to repent. And when the judgment comes, the men of Nineveh will stand up and testify against them. If the men of Nineveh can repent, you guys can repent too. Then he goes on to say that when you give account at the judgment, the Queen of Sheba, called here the Queen of the South, will be there to testify against you. Now, who is this? Now, we know the story of Solomon, the great and wise king, the son of David. We started to sing Psalm 72 a little while ago, speaking of King Solomon, the most glorious, powerful, and richest king that Israel ever had, and in many ways, the wisest king that Israel ever had. And in the book of 1 Kings, in chapter 10, we read about the Queen of Sheba traveling to meet Solomon because she's heard of his wisdom. Now, she's gone a really long way. Now, there's some disputes about where Sheba is, but the two most likely locations for Sheba in the Bible are Yemen, which, if you know your maps, is way down on the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, or possibly the Horn of Africa, like Ethiopia, Somalia, or Eritrea. So we're talking thousands of miles, at least a 1,000-mile trip to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We read in 1 Kings 10 that she came to test him with hard questions. And we know from the Bible that wisdom is understanding creation deeply. It's not just description, what we call science, but also the purposes of God in creating things the way that they are. Solomon understands those things. So we read in the scriptures both of him doing what we might describe as science, where he's understanding the natural world at a deep level, but also we read his proverbs, right? In the book of Proverbs, we read about Solomon's practical wisdom. And after the Queen of Sheba comes to him and listens to him and asks him hard questions, her conclusion comes in 1 Kings 10, 7 through 9. She says, "The half was not told me. The half was not told me. I did not hear half of the story here." She turns and she blesses him. "Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." What a fantastic response to seeing wisdom, to hearing God's wisdom. Her response to Solomon's glory and wisdom is praise and sacrifice. And we read that she gives Solomon an enormous gift of gold. This is something that her country exported. And the proper response to wisdom is always praise. It is possible for a foolish, wicked people to learn wisdom if they're willing, but it will go with praise. No individual and no nation can claim that things are different this time, that we can't turn back, that you can't hold back progress, that you can't save this particular people, that no individual, no nation can claim that they can't be saved. If Nineveh can repent and be spared, so can you, so can we. No individual, no nation can claim that wisdom is too far away to learn. There's no way to get a hold of it. If the Queen of the South can travel over land and sea 1,000 miles just to ask Solomon questions, we can turn to Christ and his word. Jesus calls us both to repentance and to wisdom. Both to repentance like the people of Nineveh and to wisdom like the Queen of Sheba. And you can't have either one without committing to follow Jesus and trusting in him. We call that faith. It's easy in every age to mistake intelligence for wisdom. The reality is that intelligent people often make the worst decisions. And they're just better than most people at justifying those decisions and worse than most people at listening to others. Don't make that mistake. Learn wisdom. Learn it from Christ. It's baked into the world and found in all cultures. But how do we know which things that the world around us has to say? The key to learning wisdom is a lived out obedience to the one God. So the psalmist says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. There is no way to learn wisdom unless you are willing to repent. There's no way to repent and no way to learn wisdom unless you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus then starts to talk about something else in verses 43 through 45. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And what he's talking about is a spirit, an unclean spirit, a demon that has been driven out in exorcism. And of course, that's something that Jesus did a lot. He does it right at the beginning of this chapter that we've read. Where he casts out a demon that's making a man blind and mute. And this has happened several other places in the Gospel of Matthew and will happen again later. We also read about his disciples in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament casting out demons as well. Well, after the demon is driven out by exorcism, it wanders around waterless places. Of course, if you were here a couple weeks ago for Gabriel's account of his trip to Senegal, he talks about the dust devils, the little whirlwinds that are roaming around the deserts in Senegal and other desert regions of North Africa and the Middle East. It's a very graphic picture. And as many people, especially the Muslims of the area, are terrified of these things because they literally believe that there are evil spirits that are wandering around in these dust devils. If you talk to anybody from another part of the world, especially from the Middle East or from North Africa, you'll hear about the jinns. You'll hear about the spirits that wander around the waterless places, wander around the deserts. Well, after wandering around for a while, this particular demon decides to go back home and see what's doing. Of course, go back home for him means go back to the person that he used to torment. And when he gets there, he finds him, this is literally how it reads, available, swept, and orderly. It's like if you're going to look at an apartment, right? And the last tenants have moved out and the landlord has done a good job of getting it ready for the next tenants. He goes back and he says, oh, I think I'll take this one, right? He wants to move right back in. And so what he does then is he goes back and he finds 7 more demons that are even more evil than he is. They all move in. And the state of the victim is worse than it would have been in the first place. It would have been better to have one evil spirit in him than to have 8. What point is Jesus making? Why is he bringing it up right here when he's dealing with the Pharisees and their demand to see a sign? Well, the point is that Jesus' ministry drives some of the evil out of an evil and adulterous generation. It's very graphic. Jesus' exorcisms literally and directly do that by throwing out some of the demons. And of course, we've heard of the story of Jesus casting out the demon who calls itself Legion. Many demons in one person, cast out, driven into a herd of pigs, which all die. This is a very powerful illustration of his whole ministry, that he's actually casting the evil out of his generation. But when a demon is driven out, something has to take its place. The person or the generation is like an empty apartment waiting for a new tenant. If it isn't the Holy Spirit that will take its place, evil will come roaring back worse than ever. The reality is that we want Jesus to rescue us from evil. We want Jesus to forgive us and make our lives better, but we don't want the cross. We want Jesus to bear the cross so that we don't have to. We want a Christianity where we can be forgiven and go right back to our sins. We want the identity of disciples without the struggle of discipleship. And it can't be done. We are not just saved from hell and misery. We are saved for discipleship. We are saved for the indwelling, transforming work of the Spirit. We are saved to be led by the Spirit of God. And Paul puts it beautifully in Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. To be led by the Spirit of God is to have the Spirit take the place of the evil that was in you, to change you, transform you, lead you, teach you, indwell you. And Jesus is saying that's what's going on in his generation. They're at a crisis point, a crossroads, a moment where they have to choose. The demon, the evil, is being driven out of them. Jesus is doing such a tremendous work that everybody in Judea and Galilee knew about it. Even if they hadn't laid eyes on him, which thousands and thousands had. Jesus is doing this tremendous work. He's driving the evil out of his generation. The question now is, what is going to take its place? Now, I want to hit pause on that and talk about a couple of things that are related to this. And this is something where we have to talk about this in our generation, in our culture especially, because this stuff just seems so weird to so many of us. So many people read the Bible and they can't keep a straight face. They say, this can't be real. This must be ancient superstition. This must be some sort of fiction or psychological phenomenon. The question that I want to answer first is, why is our world not filled with spirits like their world was? Well, the first answer is that it is actually full of spirits. This stuff is real and not just superstition. Traditional religions, traditional peoples all record crazy supernatural stuff. Talk to someone from the villages of Senegal or Iran or India or Syria or almost any place where life is a bit more old-fashioned than it is in the modern West. And if you could go back in time, you'd hear the exact same stories coming from ancient Saxons or Gauls or Slavs 1,500 years ago. They all knew that there were spirits that lived in the woods. They all knew that there were spirits that lived in certain caves or rocks, and you had to stay away from those places or leave them an offering. They all knew that they lived in a world full of spirits, many of which were out to harm you, and you had to tread carefully. But the reality is also that we live in a world that has been deeply changed for the better by the power of Christ. Christians are under the canopy of Christ's care, and there are benefits that extend not just to us as individuals or even as churches, but to the world around us. Jesus, the living God, is the Savior of all people, Paul says, especially those who believe. That means his benevolent rule extends to the world around us. You know, if you have a light, you have a reading light. I found this out last night. I had a reading light on, a nice red headlamp. Looked like a cyclops in the dark, reading my book after the lights are out. I had to be careful not to turn a fraction of an inch toward my wife, or else I'd wake her up. Because this bright light doesn't just shine on my book, the thing that I'm shining it on, intentionally, but on the rest of the room. In the same way, the light of Christ drives out the evil from his church in a particular and powerful way, but it also shines into the darker corners of our culture. And the blessings of Christ's rule extend to the people around us. And if we are not seeing a world that is chock full of spiritual activity, that is a big part of the reason why. There's another reason, and that is that most believers in the modern world can be attacked more effectively, or most unbelievers, excuse me, in the modern world can be attacked more effectively by other means than by direct demonic attack. As the great and canonical movie, I'm forgetting the name of it. It can't be that canonical. Famous movie, somebody's going to tell me what it is. The greatest lie the devil ever told was to tell people he didn't exist. Thank you, usual suspects, and I'm sure I butchered the quote anyway. That's true, actually. In the modern world, the most effective and powerful lie the devil tells us is that he doesn't exist. Or one of the most effective and powerful lies, anyway. That is the key, a key to understanding how the devil works in the modern world. He doesn't generally work through direct attack like he does in traditional places. A second note, when we're still on pause on what Jesus has to say about this demon seeking a place, is on demons and exorcism in general. Again, demons are real. Exorcisms are real. They happen. They make us uncomfortable. They should. But they're real. And the name of Christ is strong, and the power of the Holy Spirit is supreme. As a Christian, you are safe if you are following the Master. And again, a great story that Gabriel told from Senegal was about the little church that was looking at a piece of property. It was an abandoned house. And they said, yeah, we think we're going to buy that house, and we're going to get a really good price on it because it's haunted. But that doesn't bother us. That is true all over the world. When people turn to Christ, the ghosts, the jinns, the spirits, the demons, they can't do anything to you anymore. The name of Christ is strong, and the power of the Holy Spirit is supreme. So if you want to practice spiritual hygiene, here's how you do it. First of all, do not fail to repent of your sin. Sooner or later, if you don't repent of sin, you will regret it. The three sins that are mentioned as directly connecting to satanic activity in the New Testament are anger, pride, and sexual temptation. You can take a look at the passages I listed, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 3. So first of all, do not fail to repent of your sin. If you fail to repent of sin, you leave the door wide open. Second, in Christian meditation, as opposed to Eastern meditation, the mind is filled with God's words and works. It is not merely empty. Be very careful. Meditation is hip and cool right now. It's all over the place. Probably it's in some of your schools. I know that it was in my kids' violin program. Meditation is cool right now. Be careful with meditation. Christian meditation is not merely emptying the mind. It is filling it with God's words and works. Breathing exercises? Fine. Do breathing exercises. Fine. But mere emptying your mind is not wise. You're going to become exactly like that empty house that Jesus warns about. Thirdly, do not invite spirits, either by your words or your actions. No occult stuff, no Ouija boards, no psychics. They're mostly frauds anyway, but occasionally you get a bad surprise. No white magic. There's no such thing anyway. As Gabriel put it to me in a conversation about this passage, the demon doesn't care if you believe in it as long as you sacrifice to it. So don't sacrifice to it. Whatever that looks like, don't play with this stuff. Yogic chanting in yoga is religious, by the way. And I would recommend if you have any doubts about that, you read the Upanishads, which is one of the Hindu sacred texts. Om is a very important part of Hindu religious practice. Practice spiritual hygiene. Repent your sin. Fill your mind with God and His Word. And do not invite spirits into your life or your heart. And finally on this, give glory to God. If you live in a world where possession is rare, where the woods are not full of fairies who want to lure you into their holes, as people in even early 20th century Europe experienced, and the desert has no jinns who want to kill you if you walk into the wrong part of the desert, then give glory to God, not to modern science. The peaceful wilderness and modern science are both blessings of the Christian gospel. But don't take that peace for granted. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Moving on to verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Old Joe Walsh song, "I hear you knocking, but you can't come in." Jesus' family want to see him. That seems like a reasonable request, right? Jesus' family want to see him. Why? Well, actually, we get a full picture of this in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark, it actually splits up the part where the family shows up and Jesus' response to it and puts some other stuff in between. And in Mark 3:21, we read this: when his family heard that a crowd was following him, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." We also read in John chapter 7, verse 5, that not even his brothers believed in him. And basically they're saying, our brother, our son, is a public embarrassment. He's saying things that are probably going to get him killed and us in deep trouble. They think that Jesus is out of pocket, that he may even be insane. They weren't that far away from the opinion of the Pharisees, that he's in league with Satan. Now, later we know that Jesus' mother Mary and at least his brother James will become his followers, but for now they're trying to shut him down. And he won't have it, although his words would have shocked everyone around him who heard them. In a traditional culture, you don't turn your back on your mother or your brothers or your sisters. Christ, however, calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to repent and learn wisdom and follow him, to do the Father's will. The same Holy Spirit that testified to his words by great miracles can also fill us and transform our lives. But the Spirit does something even more fundamental than the change in life that we see in Christians. The Son of God became one of us, a son of man, in order that we, by the Spirit, could become sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit gives us new life and leads us in the path. Here's what we read in the verses that follow from what I read earlier in Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Think about the whole chapter that we've just looked at. Think about the last couple of weeks of sermons and reading the scriptures that we're looking at here. Jesus is coming, offering the people of his generation the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in their hearts, to transform them, to give them not just individual but a societal transformation. He's coming to them and he's saying, I can do a lot for you, and I'm doing it right now, healing sick people, giving sight to the blind, causing paralytics to walk, casting demons out of people, teaching you ways to live. You can learn wisdom from me. But if you won't repent, if you won't turn away from your sin, then all of this healing is just healing the symptoms. And the disease is still there. And if you won't repent, then you won't receive the Spirit. But if you will repent, if you will put your faith in Christ, and this means for those of us who have been Christians for a long time already, a renewed repentance and a renewed faith in Christ, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will be blessed by Him. You will, at the times when you need it, receive refreshing from Him. And you will always receive the strength that you need to flee from sin and temptation and do what's right. If you are a Christian, you have passed through fear of evil and judgment to confidence and freedom in Christ. We are no longer people who live in fear of evil spirits. We are no longer people who live in fear that a distant God is just going to lower the hammer and destroy us for no reason. The sign of Jonah has already appeared. You have heard the warning, and you have listened. Now, Christians, continue in the path you began. Repent of sin. Learn wisdom. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Fear God and fear nothing else. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came delivering an evil and adulterous generation from its evil, casting out demons. We thank you that Jesus continues to work by his Spirit in our own day, in our own culture, in our own country, and throughout the world. But we also come before you crying out for your mercy and that you would grant a spirit of repentance to those around us. We have a lot of individuals who are on our minds, people who are family members, people who are friends, who need to turn away from their sins, whether they're spectacularly bad ones or they're socially respectable ones. But we also look around us, we see a society that is perishing without you, that is selling itself out, that is doubling down on its sins, immorality and idolatry and oppression of the poor. We cry out to you that you would give that spirit of repentance to our generation so that we would not come in for the same condemnation that those in Jesus' day did. We pray both that you would cast out the demons and that you would send your Spirit to dwell among us and dwell in us. Lord, where we are refusing to repent of our own personal sins, please give us eyes to see. We know that none of us is walking before you in perfection as we ought to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even if we are Christians and have received forgiveness in Christ, yet, Lord, there are corners of our hearts where we worship idols. There are things that we are doing. There are loves in this world that are competing with our love for you. We pray that you would give us eyes to see those things and that you would give us a desire to crucify them and to follow the one God at all costs. So, Lord, make us even more than we already are followers of Jesus Christ. If there are any among us who cherish secret sin, who have not laid down their hearts and their lives before you, let them do that. Lord, we pray for the young ones that they would not be satisfied simply knowing their parents' faith, but that you would give them a living and true faith of their own. Lord, all of these things we pray in the name of the only one whose name matters, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us from the very things we were afraid of. In his name we pray. Amen.